I'm Father Mitch Paquin, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will continue looking at the oracles of the Lord against the nations as given to the prophet Isaiah. Now, you can watch this show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have any questions today or comments related especially to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. During the live show, which is at 2 p.m. Eastern Time, you can call us. The number, if you are in North America, is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. 9460. If you are outside North America, that number won't work, but another one will. And that is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 1-205-271-2980. And if you do call from outside the country, we'll give you priority on the phone. And you can also send questions by email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now we are continuing along in our study of the book of Isaiah, and we are using a book for this Bible study. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. 3197. And if you already have a copy of the book, we are starting on page 97, which is concerning Isaiah chapter 17 through 20. Now, 17 through 20 are six different oracles or prophecies by Isaiah. And they come from different periods of time, and they're directed to different nations. So we are going to take a look at them. The first one of these oracles isn't very long. It's chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. Which is an oracle against Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, and Ephraim, which is the dominant tribe of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So we'll try to explain some of this. And this all belongs to the period of 734 to 732 BC. This was when the king of Damascus and the king of Ephraim of northern Israel made an alliance against the Assyrians and decided to attack. It's also what we saw back in chapter 7 of Isaiah, when these two countries tried to force Judah, where Jerusalem is, to join up, and they even were going to try and kill the king of Judah, Ahaz, and then after killing him, put another man named Tabael. Tabael is not a Hebrew name. This is a name in Aramaic. What most of us think is Tabael is the name of some member of David's family. Remember, he had a number of wives, and Solomon had even more. And a lot of Solomon's wives were foreigners. So it might be some Aramean and the descendant of David, and they're going to use him because he'd be favorable to Damascus and Ephraim. That's the background. So let's take a look at that. We'll start off with chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. See, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Her towns will be deserted forever. They will be places for flocks, which will lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So, first, Damascus is going to be destroyed. That's the threat in this prophecy. And this is kind of amazing. Damascus, is, to this day, still exists. It was rebuilt after, after the wars. But Damascus is the second oldest city with continuous habitation. Jericho is probably just a little bit older, but they're both around the same time, right at the end of the last ice age. Damascus was built, Jericho, and then just about the same time, maybe a little bit later, the city of Byblos in Lebanon. Those three cities are the oldest in the world that have continuous habitation. And they did, the Assyrians conquered it and under Tiglath-Pileser. He had first gone and attacked the cities on the coast in Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon, and then down by Gaza and the Philistine cities. And then he came back so they couldn't get supplies, and he destroyed Damascus. And he killed the king of Damascus, whose name was Rezin. This is found in 2 Kings chapter 16. So that's something that was done. And the king Ahaz of Judah paid him tribute. He basically sent money to Tiglath-Pileser in order to get him to attack the others and leave Jerusalem alone. So this was a very dangerous area and or era. And this is all part of the war that took place between 734 and 732. Part of what happened when it says the fortress in Ephraim will be no more, they're probably speaking about Megiddo. Now, you know about Megiddo because Megiddo is a city on a hill, and the word for hill in Hebrew is har. Har Megiddo is Armageddon. Armageddon is the name of an actual town. I've been there many, 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 many times. Another city that is extremely old, not as old as Damascus, but it is a good 7,000 plus years, almost 8,000 years old. That's before I was born. And so this is a city that the Assyrians took, and that was the main fortress guarding the western part of Israel, the northwestern part. It controlled the roads that came from Egypt. It was right there at a junction. And and it's still there. You can still see it, and you can still ride through the passes that go through there very frequently, at least when I was going to Israel. So he took that, and you can see the ruins of the buildings where the Assyrians lived after they destroyed Megiddo. So they destroyed the city and they rebuilt, you know, their own little settlement. Wasn't very permanent, but they stayed there for a while. Okay? And then let's take a look at verses 4-6, where it says, on that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when reapers gather standing grain and their arms harvest the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, says the Lord God of Israel. This is a threat against the kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim. And it's letting them know that they may be fat now. And in fact, when archaeologists look at the ruins of cities like Megiddo, or the city of Samaria, which was their capital city, there is plenty of evidence that they had become quite wealthy. We find pieces of furniture that had ivory inlay. That was very expensive and had to be imported because they don't have any ivory in Israel to get it from Africa. And then, of course, there are mother pearl and various gold and jugs, you know, various pottery that were imported from Cyprus and from Crete, which was famous for beautiful vases. Just like we import china, you know, it's nicely done china made in Great Britain or Europe or in Asia. So also they imported their pottery. So they were doing quite well. That's what he means by them being fat. And all that's going to be left is after you beat an olive tree, what they do to harvest the olives, when they get nice and rich and black, you hit the tree and knock them down, you pick them from the lower branches, but you can knock them down, and maybe there'll be a couple of berries left on top. That's all that's going to be left of Israel. This is a prediction of something that we will talk about later on, that this, we'll talk about the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. This is a prediction that they're going to be lost. And then we take a look at the conclusion of it in verses 7 and 8. On that day, people will regard their Maker, and their eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. They will not have regard for the altars, the work of their hands, and they will not look to what their own fingers have made, either the sacred poles or the altars of incense. On that day, here, as in verse 4, refers to the day of the coming judgment. Now, they don't mean the last judgment at the end of the world. They are seeing a judgment take place in their own lifetime. But there's this day of judgment, and on the day of judgment, they'll look to the Lord God himself, and they'll see him. That's what they are given here. And as they look at the Lord God, they'll stop boasting about their own works, how they had made altars, but these were altars for the golden calf at Bethel and at the city of Dan. These were altars to Baal, the pagan god, and Ashtarte and Anat. And they'll stop looking at them, because when the day of their punishment comes, then they will realize none of those nature deities, the deities of the storm or of Mother Earth, none of them will help one bit. It's the Lord God who brings the day of judgment, and they will have to be subject to it. All right. Let's take a look at the next oracle, which is in verses chapter 17, verses 9 to 11. Let's start off in this. This is directed against the northern kingdom of Israel. The first part of it is not really in poetry. These others have been poetically structured. They had rhythm, the meter to them. This is prose. And it says in chapter 17, verse 9, on that day, again, the day of judgment, on that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the Hivites and the Amorites, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. So, first of all, Hivites are also known as Hurrians. Hurrians were not Semitic people. You know, most of the people who lived in the land of Canaan were Semitic. The Israelites were Semitic. The Phoenicians who lived up in Lebanon, they were Semitic. Philistines were not. They came from the islands of the Mediterranean. And the Hurrians were also not Semitic. They're more related to the Armenian people. That was their connection. And they lived in a number of cities like Gibeon, Shechem, Kiryat Yearim, a number of cities in the central part of the country. They'd come at a later time. And the Amorites were Semitic people. Amorite comes from Amuru, meaning Western people. They were people who were from Iraq, what's today Iraq, and they had migrated west to the land of Canaan. And their cities will be destroyed. They were a model. Their cities were destroyed when Israel came through at the conquest. And now Israel's cities will be destroyed because of their sin. Remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, the reason that the cities of the Canaanite people were destroyed is they were worshiping other gods and instead of the one true God, and they were sacrificing their own children to the pagan gods. This was a grave sin. So they were punished for that. Now Israel, who also worshiped these gods after they got into the land, they're going to be removed as well. And so, now we see two verses directed to the people of Israel because they have forgotten God. They forgot about him. So let's read verses 10 to 11. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and set out slips of an alien god, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in the day of grief and incurable pain. That when you plant a plant, you know, it gives its flowers. Most plants have flowers. And as they pollinate each other, then the fruit can grow, or the vegetables can grow from that plant. And that'll happen. But before it will ever grow into anything that they can eat, it'll be destroyed. And that is a symbol of what's going to happen to them. Because they forgot the God of their salvation, they will not be able to reap the fruits of their harvest. They are inherently self-destructive by worshiping other gods. And as we hear this, it's not a bad thing for people who were seduced by the New Age movement and by neo-paganism or by various other forms of idolatry, such as consumerism, you know, where you just focus on spending money for yourself. That applies to the government. But at any rate, that you have all this spending, and that becomes its own God, you won't see the fruit of what you've started because you abandon the one true God, the God who gives you salvation, and you'll end up with nothing. That's what he says. And that applies not only to ancient times, but to our own times as well. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back in a couple minutes and continue on with the next couple oracles. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are starting now with Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 to 14. The oracles we've been looking at before this dealt with the war that took place between 734 and 732 BC. This section, just three verses, is dealing with another period, probably in 701, so a good 31 years later, when there was a different war, again with the Assyrians, but this time they came to attack Jerusalem, and that was during the time of King Hezekiah. And this is one of the things that is happening. So let's take a look at the verses first. In 17, 12 to 14, just one short little section, it says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. At the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening, lo, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the fate of those who despoil us and the lot of those who plunder us." Okay, what's going on there? That in 701, a different king of Assyria, his name is Sennacherib. You've probably seen his name in different passages of the Bible. He's a very important character. King Sennacherib of Assyria attacked Jerusalem, and he planned to destroy it. And he did attack other cities, like the city of Lachish. And you can see, a number of museums have copies of this. They're bas-reliefs of the battle at Lachish. And what's cool is that when the archaeologists went to the ruins of Lachish, they found armor and arrowheads and spearheads and other metal items that correspond exactly to what was depicted on these wall carvings from the city of Nineveh, from the palace of the king. Sennacherib had that made. But he failed to capture Jerusalem. And what's going on in this oracle is that lots of people came, and the many peoples, his army included a wide variety of nations that were forced into an alliance with him. After you get conquered, and if you survive, then such a king like Sennacherib would make you join his army. And so when armies come to cities, they want to scare people. Today we have football and basketball players and others talking trash at each other, right? They do that a lot. And it's to put them off their game. Well, the ancient armies would surround a city and start shouting. And that was to scare the people on the inside. That's why they're roaring like the sea and thundering like the sea. And they would take their shields and their swords or their spears and hit them against the shield to make a lot of noise to scare everybody about how many of them there are. That's what he's talking about here. But then he says, at evening terror, before morning they are no more. That fits what was described in Isaiah 37, verse 36, which covers the same war, as well as 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, when the angel of the Lord came and struck the army of the Assyrians with a plague, and then they left. So, and plague in a big military encampment, plague can spread very quickly from the latrines and close contact in the tents, etc., standing in battle formation. That proximity communicates plague, and so they left. That's why it says in verse 14, at evening time, behold, terror, before morning, they are no more. The plague hit in the evening, and by the next day, they left because they couldn't stick around with the dead bodies and the ongoing plague. So Israel or Jerusalem was saved from that army at that time. And this, again, fits, as I said, Isaiah 37 and 2 Kings 19. So we have other evidence of it. And then we have one more fairly short prophecy, and that is in chapter 18, verses 1 to 7. This is a prophecy against the 25th dynasty of Egypt. This was an Ethiopian dynasty. It was founded by a pharaoh. His name was Shabaka. He was an Ethiopian, and he and his people came and defeated Pharaoh Bakenrenef. Bakenrenef was the last pharaoh of the 24th dynasty. He lost in a battle in 715. And that, in the year 715, the Ethiopian 25th dynasty, led by Shabaka, took over. That also was the very same year that Hezekiah became the king in Jerusalem. So it's a very significant year for Judah. So let's take a look at this. Again, the whole section is 1 through 7, but we'll start off with chapter 18, verses 1 to 2. Ah, land of whirring wings beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, sending ambassadors by the Nile in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Which he's describing here. That the whirring wings refer to the sails of the Ethiopian ships that went on the Nile River. And why would they use papyrus boats? Papyrus boats are lighter than wooden ones. They would string together bundles of papyrus and float. And to get from Ethiopia into Upper Egypt, you had to go through the first cataract, which is today at S1. And so to sail past that, they'd have light boats, and they could quickly portage those boats over to the rest of the Nile and then go and conquer Egypt. So that's why they are, in these vessels of papyrus. And they send ambassadors by the Nile. Ambassadors came to Judah to persuade Hezekiah to join the Ethiopians in a revolt against the Assyrians in 705. So this is properly a prophecy for the year 705 that started a war of rebellion against Sennacherib of Assyria. So that's what's going on. And it describes the Ethiopian officials that came to Hezekiah as tall and smooth. What do I mean by smooth? They didn't have beards. The Israelites all wore beards, but the Ethiopians shaved their beards. So that's why they were smooth. And the nation that is divided by rivers, the land the rivers divide, that refers to Ethiopia, where the Blue Nile and the White Nile come, and they all are tributaries of the main Nile. So let's take a look at verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who live on the earth, where a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, listen. This is a summons for all the nations to pay attention to the signals sent out by the Egyptian ambassadors. They're sending people on ships to as many places as possible, not only Judah, but also Philistia, to the Philistines, and to the people of Lebanon, in Tyre and Sidon. So that's what they have there. And then we see in verses 4-6, the next section where the Lord speaks to Isaiah with confidence about what's going to happen. In verse 4, it begins, "For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning hooks, and spreading branches he will hew away. They shall all be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the animals of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the animals of the earth will winter on them." So, first, Isaiah uses this image of a vineyard, that what the people taking care of the vineyard would do is cut off branches so that the sunshine can get down to the ripening grapes. You cut off some of the top leaves. Grape leaves are fairly wide. And so you cut some of them off to make sure the sunshine gets to the fruit and helps to sweeten it and ripen it. Well, that is what it's going to be like with this battle, because the Lord will cut down all these nations. The nations called by Egypt to revolt against Assyria will not be able to shelter them. And then this description of a battle, that this will be a time when in the battle, the Assyrians will just pick off the nations like birds coming and eating the grapes. That, and by the way, one of the symbols of the Assyrian army was an eagle. That's why it talks about birds of the mountain, that these birds will come and eat the grapes, that is, destroy the cities and the people who revolted against Assyria. And the Lord is 100% sure that this will happen, and he's trying to communicate to Isaiah that sureness that this will happen, okay? And then we see the last part of this oracle against Egypt in verse 7. I'll read it. At that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. So what's really happening is that the Ethiopians, the people tall and smooth, without beards, and a mighty nation, they're described as conquering people near and wide. People of Ethiopia will come to Jerusalem and they will offer gifts to the Lord and his temple, and they will worship the Lord. And they will do this on Mount Zion, where the temple is, at the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, they described how the name of the Lord dwells in the temple. So this is going to be the situation for them, that these people from far away. Now, what's interesting about this is that in their might and with their big armies, the people of Ethiopia are not stronger than the Lord God. They will be recognizing that they are going to worship the Lord God because he is the mighty one. And as strong as they are against other people, the Ethiopians are not stronger than God, neither is anybody else. And when they worship him, they will be recognizing his greatness. And he's trying to show that in all of this history, we've been going through this material about the different foreign nations. It's bringing out from various aspects that the people of the ancient world will not get help from other gods, and they are not stronger than the one true God. God is the one who's ultimately strong, and he controls history. Human beings do not. As strong as they are, they can't control history. And even though this will happen many centuries later, well, a good 10 centuries, 9 or 10 centuries later, the Ethiopians will become a nation that worships God. They have become and still remain a very Christian nation, the first, along with Egypt, one of the first two Christian nations in Africa. So Egypt and Ethiopia are very much part of those who worship God. And we'll see more about that next week. We'll take a break now and come back to take a look at some of your questions. And then next week, we'll see what the Lord plans to do for the salvation of Egypt. But please stay with us and we'll come back to your questions. Thank you. Welcome back. First, I invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll speak with author Patrick Nowakowski on the 20th anniversary of Pope St. John Paul II's death, about how his pontificate changed the world in so many ways and continues to have an impact. Okay? So I look forward to that. All right, so first of all, let's take a look at some emails. This one is from Eva. It says, Father Mitch, I have a question about Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. This verse is the one that says, women shouldn't dress like men and men shouldn't dress like women. However, when this was written, men wore tunics or dresses or gowns and very long shirts. The differences between what men wore and what women wore back then doesn't seem like it was much different. Please enlighten me. Well, you know, I see a lot of folks, you know, I go back, I haven't been in a while, but I've been to the Middle East a lot of times, and you see that men do wear a different kind of clothing than women, even though they would be long, the galabiyah, or jalabiyah, that Arab men wear, is not the same as what a woman wears. It's a different dress. And you wouldn't see women wearing the jalabiyah. That would be really odd over there. I'm talking about the Arabs. And we also see that women and men in our society both wear pants, for instance. But a woman's pantsuit is different than a man's pair of pants. Even though they kind of look the same, they're not the same, they're different. And you know, those differences are what they're talking about. So they're not all the same by any means. But you know, they're just saying wear, you know, clothes that are made for your own sex. And you know, this is something that makes sense. A woman's pant has a different shape than most men's because women have a different shape. You know, that's just part of the reality. And that would be true for some of the other clothing that people wear. The difference of shape of men and women shows up in their clothes. And you know, another thing too that you notice, the way color is used by men's clothing and women's clothing tends to be different. So that's the kind of difference that they're talking about. All right, let's see. This is an email from Nick. It says, Father Packer, if I understand correctly, when discerning a vocation, we are supposed to be spiritually detached from our desires and attached to Christ. When discerning marriage, how does one become detached in a way that does not become heartless towards the future spouse when trying to become more attached to Christ? How do you know what Christ's will is for your life when discerning a vocation? Thank you for your time. I'm a big fan of your shows. Nick. Nick, a couple things about this detachment. First, it is not a cold-hearted detachment without emotion. Okay? That's not what is meant. In fact, there was the novice master of the Maryland province of the Jesuits, way back when I was a novice in 68, who had, I think, a really fine modern understanding of detachment. Instead, he called it equal-mindedness, that you are equal-minded towards what you want and towards what God wants. You are attached to desiring what God wants, but you're equal-minded about whether it's marriage. Marriage would be just as good for me as the priesthood or being a religious, and you know, all these different options that I could see if this is what God wants, I can treat them equally in my own mind, and that gives me a certain freedom. At the same time, say a young man is discerning whether to marry a particular woman. Detachment or equal-mindedness toward her doesn't mean that you don't care for her. It would mean that I would not want to be married to her if this were not God's will for her. Because if it's not God's will for me to be married to her, then it's also not God's will for her. God's will is concerned with what's best for her as well as for me. And this is something where, in discerning, you want for this other person, for this young lady, from the case of you, Nick, you want her to find the greatest joy that comes from following God's will. That's where her joy would be. And this is something that is very, very important to seek her good. But that also involves what is your greatest good, that is the will of God. So you pray for her to find God's will and for yourself to find God's will and to do so together. Now, in terms of how do you know what Christ's will is when you're discerning a vocation, you will discover that there is a feeling of peace about this attraction. Most of the time, the Lord works through our various attractions. And it's a peace that you feel, but not just for a short time. You feel the peace and it stays with you over a certain amount of time. Now, you can't wait to see if it stays with you your whole life and then say, oh yeah, I felt peace for the last 70 years, so I probably should have married her. No. If you feel peace that lasts for a reasonable amount of time, then you should say, yeah, I think I'm called to marry her and see if the Lord is working in her the same way. That would be where he leads and guides us by his peace. Satan can't imitate the peace of God that lasts. He might give you moments of comfort, but he can't keep it up. Sort of like a dog walking on its hind legs. They can do it for a short time, but it doesn't last, and it still looks kind of clumsy. Any satisfaction comes from the evil spirit is kind of like a dog walking on its hind legs. Well, I have an email here from William in the great state of Louisiana. Father Mitch, what do righteousness and justification mean in the Bible? Please explain their differences. Also, are they imputed or imbued? The Bible never, let me put it this way. Let's start off with the meaning of the words. Righteousness is the Anglo-Saxon root, the Germanic root, for the word tzedakah, while justification is from a Latin root. Justification and righteousness both translate the same word tzedakah in the Old Testament, or tzedek, and dikaiosune in the New Testament. So it's just a matter of choosing a Latin word, justification, or righteousness. And in Hebrew, it has a variety of meanings. First, there is this meaning of being morally correct. And the word tzedakah and tzedek come from a core meaning to be straight, in a straight line. Versus sin, for instance. What do they call sin? Chata in the Old Testament, Hamartia in the New. Chata means to miss a target. Instead of an arrow going straight to the target, it veers off. So righteousness is keeping it straight to the target. Okay? It's also used for measures and weights. So you have a righteous measure, which means it is the correct amount. And it also refers to moral integrity and moral straightness, moral correctness. And the opposite of it is rasha, meaning wicked. Okay, so that's how they use that word. Now, they also use it in a courtroom. So that in court, we have declarations, guilty or not guilty. We don't declare somebody innocent. But we do say in our court system that they are guilty beyond a reasonable doubt for a capital crime, for instance, or not guilty. And in Hebrew law courts, they would say, tzaddik or rasha, you are righteous or you are wicked. So in some cases, like in the law court, righteousness is imputed by the judge in a judgment on a person to see if they're a righteous person or a wicked person. It's in that sense, it is imputed. But that's not the only use or the earliest uses of the word righteousness. It also means something that is imbued in the person. That is a moral correctness or moral uprightness, just like the measures, that they have an imbued correctness in them. So to say that is it imbued or imputed, in other words, imputed means it's declared upon you, or imbued, it is built in within you, that's a false distinction. It's not either or, it's both of those, depending on the way it's being used, which you can tell from the context. So for instance, in the book of Proverbs, righteousness is used in that way of morality. It's also in the book of Sirach and other books of the Old Testament. But there are other times when it's used in the law court. And in the New Testament, it has the same two qualities. Sometimes it is about a judgment by God as to whether you're righteous, but other times it is a moral quality within you, especially in Matthew chapter 6, and elsewhere even in Paul, okay? So both are true. You have to pay attention to context as always. But part of my context is we've run out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this program and all of our other programs only because this whole network is brought to you by you. So we ask you, as always, please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.